Please stand if you're able. The word today comes from Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he, Jesus, was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Every once in a while, you work all week on a sermon, and then you sit there on Sunday morning and you have the passage read one more time, and you go, "Oh my goodness." So I won't re-preach this one, but let's see if I can work some things in that have just slapped me in the face. I'm going to talk again this morning about storytelling tropes. I'm going to do this a lot. I've done it at least once before, but as a former literature teacher and a lover of storytelling, tropes are important. They're important. These plot lines that are repeated over and over again, so much that they become instantly recognizable. They're not, as we might cynically think, an indicator that we've run out of stories. It is true there are only so many stories, but that's okay. We tell them over and over again for a reason. And what these tropes are a testimony of are that there are some experiences, some desires, some struggles that are so common to the human experience that they feel like they're a part of us. So we can't help but continue to examine them and talk about them over and over and over again. This is where a trope comes from. At least that's my opinion of where a trope comes from. One of the most common story tropes is what we call the exile, where a character, for one reason or another, often because of their own self-inflicted issues, is forced outside of their desired context, their home, their country, their job, their relationship, whatever it is, into some kind of a wilderness, somewhere outside, in a context that's very opposite from the context that they feel is home. There are lots of variations. Maybe the hero's been cast out, the home they're once inside, or maybe it's they've never been there, but they know that they belong somewhere else. Maybe they find redemption or actualization and are eventually allowed home, or maybe they find discovery to find a better home. But we've heard this story 1,000 times. Maybe it's a king cast out by his children, forced to wander their kingdom. Maybe it's the orphaned aristocrat shipped off to live with relatives in a countryside. Maybe it's the big city detective who has to take the job as a small town sheriff. Maybe it's the town he grew up in, which makes it even more tense. Or the uptown surgeon or lawyer reduced to opening up a practice on the other side of the tracks. Or a socialite family resigned to run a motel in a quaint Canadian town. Surely you have a favorite. Because I am a true elder millennial, my founding exile story will always be the Mighty Ducks. Many of you are my age, I'm sure you know it, or you have kids my age. That story of the hotshot 30-0 lawyer who's sentenced to community service after a driving infraction to coach the 0-17 youth hockey team. The point of all of these, and countless others, is a wrestling with the categories of insiders and outsiders. And a recognition that one of our greatest human desires is to be inside. It's to find a way into a position of cultural or vocational or political or relational privilege, where we feel home. Known, understood, secure, valued, respected, enfranchised. And it speaks to an aversion of being outside, a discomfort and fear of the margins, of finding ourselves unknown and insecure, without worth, disrespected, disenfranchised. I don't think I have to push this idea too hard. I think we're all more than familiar with it. It's the way we structure our lives, seeking to find a way in, seeking to leave the margins. Our story today, one that is very much about insiders and outsiders, is one that speaks right into this universal desire and universal fear. And like so many of these stories that were given in Scripture, particularly in the life of Jesus Christ, it presents us a picture of Jesus that forces us to flip our understanding of what it means to be insiders and outsiders and to reconsider our aversion to the margins. It's a story, like the best of our exile stories, that tells us that perhaps we're better in those margins. Perhaps being on the inside is exactly what we don't need and should be wary of. This passage actually serves as a very significant transition narratively. Jesus has just finished with his big arrival in Jerusalem, taking on the authorities, declaring himself to be the ultimate authority. And in that, rejecting pretty much all the assumptions within Judaism about who the Messiah is and what he's going to do. In fact, he pronounces the end of the temple and the coming of this new temple in him. He's made it explicitly clear that his mission is one profoundly different and profoundly greater than any had expected. Not restoring Israel to its place of power in the world, but redeeming his people, restoring his creation, and most challengingly for his disciples, doing that through his suffering and his death, through what we call his passion, which we're going to see very soon. Chapters 14 and 15 take us through this series of events for Jesus. They're also marked by the systematic abandonment of Jesus, by everyone, including his closest followers. So this story that focuses on the betrayal of Jesus by Judas is the first betrayal of many that are going to come. And it serves to highlight the breakdown that's about to follow. On top of that, its narrative position, this is another one of those Mark and sandwiches. Actually, it's going to be used quite a few times in 14 and 15. where we have a key story, an A story on the outside, interrupted by a B story in the middle that serves to focus a thematic lens on that primary story. Which means, unfortunately, that sweet story of the woman who anoints Jesus with a costly perfume, that is the interpretive framework story in which we're supposed to look at our core story, which is the ugly one of Judas betraying Jesus to the Jewish authorities. I wish it was the other way around, I really do. I wish we were told the story of Judas selling out Jesus to these powerful men in order to highlight the story of this passionate woman offering what was surely her most valuable possession to bless and worship and love Jesus a moment before he gives himself for us. That's not what the structure does. This is not a story about worshiping Jesus. It's not a story about an anointing. It is a story about a Jesus who, while he is the hope and grace to those on the outside, is a challenge and a threat to those on the inside. This is the way Mark presents Judas and this woman. Judas is explicitly named here as one of the 12, a term that serves to highlight him as one of those closest to Jesus Christ. He is a man with a real seat at the table. In fact, John tells us that Judas was in charge of the money bag, so he's the treasurer of Jesus' ministry. He was almost as much of an insider as one could be. We got this little group of three that hangs out with Jesus a lot, but maybe we're going to find out why he doesn't break into that group. But he had a real role in this new kingdom, in this new temple. He had influence and authority and value. Not only that, but he had been taught so much. All those other times that Jesus spoke in parables so that others would not understand, Jesus takes Judas aside along with the rest of the disciples and explains. Judas was on hand for the mighty works and signs that Jesus did. He saw the sick healed. He saw the blind restored to sight. He saw the dead raised. This woman on the other side, on the other hand, at least the way that she's presented by Mark, is a complete outsider. And Mark is as intentional in describing her as he is in identifying Judas as one of the 12. He takes pains to paint her as an outsider. It's in the setting. It's in Bethany, which is outside of Jerusalem, where the activity has been taking place. It's in the house of Simon the leper. We don't really know who Simon is. We have some guesses. But being labeled here as the leper speaks of at least a period of social outsideness that he went through. It's in who she is, a woman in a room full of men, making her a cultural outsider in her context. Barging into a gathering that she was not included in. She's not even named. Mark calls her a woman. This is an intentional move by Mark. Mark is not reluctant to name women in his gospel. In fact, his gospel stands out within literature of his day in the way it respects and honors particular women. And to make it even more poignant, we're pretty sure we know who this woman is. Based on the other gospel accounts, I could name her, and she's someone we know. But Mark refrains from naming her, specifically to highlight her status as an outsider, as someone on the margins of Jesus' world. His other followers do their best to marginalize her too, rejecting her offering with indignance, it says, rebuking her in front of Jesus, who she is trying to honor. So we have Judas, the ultimate insider, and this woman, the ultimate outsider. And what we should expect, what should happen, what lines up with everything that we believe about what it means to be an insider, is that if one of them were to see and know and embrace and worship and serve Jesus, it should be Judas, right? And if one of them is to make the mistake of misunderstanding and rejecting him, it should be this woman. But the opposite happens. This marginalized woman sees Jesus, understands him, accepts and embraces his mission in a way that actually no one else does. I mean, look at the contrast that's highlighted in this B story. What is she doing? There's some argument about what it is. Is this some sort of messianic anointing? Maybe in other gospels, I don't think so, but definitely not in Mark. He avoids all of that language. What she's doing is an act of worship. It's an act of love. It's an act of amazing faith. In fact, Jesus names what she is doing as preparing him for burial. I can't imagine this is either a misinterpretation or a throwaway statement. Mark's too good of a writer for that. And this matters because Jesus' death has been the heart of the tension for his disciples. He has made it very clear that he's going to die. He's told them why he needs to die. His refusal to fight the fight that the people of Jerusalem have expected the Messiah to fight, his refusal to restore that Israel, and the way that his death explicitly shows this, that in dying, he simultaneously fails to be that Rome overthrowing Jewish king that's hoped for and succeeds in becoming the creation restoring ultimate king that he claims to be. That's the tension that's put him at odds with everybody, with the authorities in Jerusalem, but with his disciples as well, right? They've rejected his death. They've misunderstood what it means. At best, they've become kind of passively accepting of it. She celebrates it. She anoints him for burial. She praises him as the dying Messiah. And she loves him and worships him for it. With an understanding that his insiders haven't come close to. That's why they scold her, because they don't get it. I don't think this has anything to do with giving money to the poor. We can fixate on this, and it becomes an argument sometimes about, well, we don't really have to give money to the poor. You just have to serve Jesus. Throw that out. That's not a good reading. Jesus doesn't seem to think they're really going to give money to the poor. That's his whole, like, well, if you really wanted to, you could give the poor money anytime. This has nothing to do with that. Except that maybe here there's even there a misunderstanding that places the implications of Jesus' work ahead of the work itself. But what's happening is that they can't understand the importance of his death. They're uncomfortable with it. With this very thing that an insider should be the most certain of. And so when they see this woman going to such great lengths to praise him for his death, to prepare him for his burial, it doesn't make any sense. And Judas becomes the epitome of this kind of failure by the insiders. We aren't sure why Judas betrays Jesus. We've got lots of theories. Maybe it's greed or pride or fear. Maybe it's that he's actually quite zealous, but he sees the path that Jesus is on as problematic and divergent from what he thinks the Messiah should be doing. Like maybe he really does desire to feed the poor and was particularly hurt by what was going on here. It doesn't really matter. And I think that the void that is created here creates space for us to see whatever our own hang-ups to the death of Jesus are in that space. And I think that's important. It makes that line, that throwaway at the end, they promise to give him money, to represent whatever security might be gained in this kind of an abandonment for us. But what we should notice is exactly who he betrays Jesus to. It's the same chief priests and scribes that Jesus has just denounced and condemned. It's the same old temple that Jesus has just predicted the end of. It's that old system, that old idea of Messiah, that old way that he has just separated himself from. Judas the insider sees in Jesus something that he can't accept. And I think this woman is exactly what he sees. I think the sandwich structure confirms this because what he sees is Jesus loving the outsider. And maybe even more, he sees the outsider loving Jesus in a way that the insider continues to struggle with. And this is indicative of everything that Jesus has said and demonstrated about himself and the kingdom. It's Jesus reversing that old human pull from outsider to insider. Jesus himself choosing to reject insider status in this world. To go into the margins where people like this woman are. And calling his people to follow him into that space. Telling his people that to follow him is not only to know and love the marginalized, which it is, but it is to become the marginalized. To become home in the margins. To embrace his death as something beautiful. It's really interesting. They're both embracing his death, aren't they? She anoints him for his death. He sets him up for it. But it's a very, very different view of what that death means. One of them embraces it and one of them runs from it. He actually does what every wise, healthy, and practical human does. He rejects the margin that Jesus is calling him to. For a chance of being an insider with those who oppose him. Because the Judas story is the A story, not the B story. And because, you know, our trope, the Mighty Ducks and every other exile story that are out there, demands that the desire for the inside is in every single one of us. And because Judas is not just some false apostle or reprobate servant of the devil, but he's the first of many, many, many who are about to abandon Jesus during his suffering. Because of all that, we have to understand that we are just as terrified of this new, literally inside-out paradigm. Look, we're pretty much all insiders here. Yes. In the complicated world that we live in, surely all of us know what it means to be both inside and outside. We have places in our life where we have felt the tensions of each. But come on. We're not exactly a marginalized population here in this room. And I don't have a ton of patience for that kind of simmering narrative out there that the church is now marginalized in our society, because first of all, it should be. It's kind of what we're hearing here. But second, no, we're not. No, we're not. Come on. We still have enough influence and authority and cultural cachet. Sure, we're trending in that direction, but we've got a long way to go before we know Christianity has marginalized the way it is in some places and has been throughout history. So let's get over that. And by the way, whining about it is a great way to accelerate it. Just going to say that. On top of that, most of us in this room, we're relatively privileged, aren't we? Most have more than we need. Most are not in an oppressed and marginalized demographics. Sisters, I will own that we, your brothers, still experience much more privilege than y'all do. It's real. And I think the way that Mark presents this woman to us here, and you know, everything else that Scripture shows us, demands that we name that and we work to remedy it. Likewise, some of you have in place out of our doors, but definitely many around the world. And maybe more importantly for this conversation, most of us here are insiders the way that Judas and the disciples were. We know Jesus. We have access to him. We have his teachings. We know his promises. So for the most part, without rejecting any struggles that you have, we all live lives of relative security and prosperity in our circumstances and our faith, which puts us in a similar position where our margins are held pretty far away, where we have enough safety and control and respect and perceived worth and reputation and entitlement to sit comfortably on the inside, like pretty much forever. We can do that. And it feels okay. It feels good. Kind of like we're winning. Like we figured it out. And maybe to our credit, maybe, many of us would name Jesus and how we figured it out. But we feel like it's okay. And like if we played our cards right, it might continue to be okay. And maybe more importantly, that it's okay if it continues to be okay. But this is where the gut check comes in. That is not what Jesus' kingdom looks like. That is not what he says it's like to follow him. In fact, this picture of Jesus tells us that being the comfortable insider might be toxic to our faith. Because if we are to follow Jesus, and Jesus himself has rejected this, if he has pushed himself into the margins to know and be known by outsiders, can you see the dilemma? The paradigm that is set up here is that Jesus is grace on the margins. And so the closer you get to Jesus, the closer you get to the inside, the closer you get to it all feeling okay, is actually the further that you get from Jesus. Because, and this is why all the best exile stories have two features. All right, I'm going to throw my hat in the ring. And this is why the Mighty Ducks is one of the best of them, because it has both. First, they see the exile as a consequence of the brokenness of our hero. One that specifically breaks the illusion of being safely inside. Right? That's why, if you know the story, when Coach Bombay gets pulled over for drunk driving. And his whole world of like, I'm the best, I'm a winner, nothing can go wrong, just crumbles. Second, the exiled hero discovers that their wilderness is a better home. Maybe precisely because it's there that they see the truth about who they are and how impossible it is to be inside and are able to embrace that life on the margins. So the gospel tells us two truths about being insiders, and the first one is that it is a lie. Whatever home looks like, either it doesn't really exist, or if it does, we can never really fit there. Or better, both. The good life we've constructed for ourselves, or the good life that we're hoping for, that we're pushing towards, it can't actually cover up the brokenness of the lives that you live. We want to be safely inside so desperately, exactly because there's no safety. Because underneath all the illusions that we have control, or that we're loved, or that we're known, or that we're respected, that we belong, underneath all that is the reality that it takes almost nothing, the slightest bump in the road, to tear it all down. We're all outsiders. The second truth the gospel tells us about being an insider is that in Jesus Christ, everything we longed for on the inside has come out to us. That love and safety and respect and purpose, it all exists exclusively within the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the work of Jesus is literally to be exiled, to leave his comfortable seat within glory, to be cast out by all the authorities in his world, so that he can come to us on the margins. And if we have convinced ourselves that we are insiders, if we continue to insist that we can get in, if we, like Judas, desperately need to see ourselves as worthy and able to obtain that place, then we miss everything that we're longing for. Because Jesus has come to the outsider. He has given himself to the marginalized. And the only way to get that is to understand how outside you are. It's to know that without his grace coming to you on the margins, you would have nothing. You could never be home. It is on the margins that we see the beautiful act of Jesus willingly being cast out as good news. It's on the margins that we see Jesus' humiliating death as good news. Because it's on the margins that we know that this is our hope and our only hope. What we see over the next couple of chapters from the disciples is the painful process of coming to realize that to know Jesus, they have to surrender their desire to stay inside and allow him to meet them on the margins. This becomes a call for all of us to go through that same painful process. What we see from Jesus is the painful and beautiful work to bring his grace to the margins, to bleed and die so that he can meet true outsiders like this woman and bring them into his kingdom, which is a kingdom on the margins. For us, then, this is a warning and an invitation and a challenge. It's a warning about viewing too highly your position on the inside, culturally or spiritually. Because Any of that that does not come explicitly and exclusively in Jesus Christ is false, feeble, and terribly dangerous. Do not be too comfortable. Do not be too proud. Be ready to have the sharp edge of the gospel cut apart the illusion of security that you have. And do not dare undervalue the expressions of faith of those who might be more on the outside than you. It's amazing to me how this woman's act of worship, which looks so foolish and wasteful and embarrassing to the leaders of Christ's followers, turns out not only to be beautiful, but more theologically and missionally poignant than any that they're going to do for some time. This is an invitation to us to meet him on the margins, to own the impossibility of our own hopes of the inside, to own the fragility of our own identity and security and capability, and instead of despairing in the impossibility of being an insider, to meet Jesus and rejoice in the wonder that he has come to you on the margins. And it is a challenge then to live on the margins. Until glory, his kingdom is on the margins. That is where it is. Which means you are the most inside Christ when you are outside the margins of this world. And for at risk of saying something that gets me in trouble, also on the outside of the margins of the church, for as much as the church holds on to its insider status. It is when you are meeting others on the margins to love them and be loved by them. That is when you are the most inside his kingdom. When you are making your home in the messy places that the person and life of Jesus leads you to. When you are embracing the death of Christ and in that, the death of self. I'm not going to give you any explicit commands of what this looks like. I do think we're probably going to be looking at this quite a bit in the future. What it might look like for us, for Grace, to live on the margins with Jesus. But for now, it's that big picture. For now, brothers and sisters, understand that it is on the margins of life, those places that you might feel the least safe, the least secure, the least in control, the least capable. That is where Jesus has come to give you life. And it's in those places he calls you to live with him for the sake of his kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We struggle. There is not a single one of us here, even those of us who might own a little bit of that outsider attitude, who really wants to be an outsider. Given the opportunity, we run to the inside. God, I pray you would grab us and drag us to the margins. Maybe better, Lord, I pray that we would fall more and more in love with Jesus Christ through your grace. That we would find it far more beautiful to follow him towards those margins than to stay safely on the inside. Teach us the depth of our need. Give us courage. Amen.